as we turn once more to your word this day. We pray that the comfort that it brings, the light to our daily life, the encouragement and strength and shape to our lives, we pray, O Father, that it will have that blessing to us tonight too. May it be through your word that our faith will be quickened, enlivened, filled with joy to your glory through the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it's fair to say that our society is becoming increasingly culturally and socially diverse, such that almost everywhere we turn, we're confronted by differences between us and people around us. And that seems to suggest a question to me. And that is, amongst all the peoples around us, the peoples that we meet, the people that we interact with, who do we find the hardest to speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ, to reach out to with the gospel, even to conceive of reaching out with the gospel? Is there some group of people, some individual within a group of people that we just think is just too hard and too impossible? As we turn to Acts chapter 8 and verses 4 to 8, it is here, I believe, that we find how the gospel helps us to overcome that fear, that reticence, that sense of inability. If we refer back to the promise of Acts chapter 1, we see that Christ declared and assured the early church that as a result of the Spirit's coming upon them and his activity within the church and among Christians, that the gospel will spread not only in Jerusalem but into Judea, then across into to the north into Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, that is, to the nations or the Gentiles. What we find in the opening verses of chapter 8 is that the church that had been in Jerusalem and growing within Jerusalem are now under active persecution, with the result that many are scattering around Judea, scattering beyond Judea. The gospel is beginning to spread across towards the nations. And everywhere we read they went, we read that they preached the gospel. And there's undoubtedly an unplanned component of this. They're just moving out. But so filled are they with joy and confidence about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So full of the Spirit are they cannot constrain themselves in silence. They must tell others about the truth. They see people in gospel need and they have the gospel cure. And so they make it known, we read. In other words, they saw the persecution as an event of God's providence that actually took the gospel beyond their comfort zones and helped them to so do. They did not see persecution as an excuse to hold back. They did not see persecution as grounds to argue that we should be silent, that we should slow down, that we should not just slow down the advance of God's work, but that we should actually retreat somewhat. But rather they saw it as an opportunity and a responsibility to engage in God's work in a new context. Difficulties did not become means of silence, but bridges of gospel proclamation. And that's a challenge to us all, even at that point. And it's here, as we think of that, we find particularly reference to one to whom our attention takes up, according to this chapter, for some time. And that is to Philip. Who is this Philip? It would appear that he is the Philip of Acts chapter 6, a companion of Stephen, one of the table servers with Stephen, who looked after the Gentile widows and the Jewish widows to make sure that both were adequately and fairly catered for. Yes, there was an apostle by that name, but we read in verse 1 of this chapter that the apostles remained in Jerusalem while others scattered. And that talk about scattering suggests that Philip was also one of the ones from the church that was scattered. that he left. Later we also see in verse 14 that Peter and John were sent to investigate what had been happening through the ministry of Philip. If he was one of the apostles, that would not have been necessary. So I think we're on safe ground to argue that he was not an apostle, upon whom and whose work for the gospel the focus had clearly been up to this point. That he was involved in this table service. His ministry was a food and service ministry within the church, who had entered that ministry to free up the apostles for their particular responsibility, but who is now used, taken out of that context, out of that vocational call to be involved in evangelism, to become a mighty evangelist, to become a church planter, not only here in Samaria, but later to be involved in the church at Caesarea as well. And surely in that there's an encouragement to each of us, that no matter what our calling is to date, a new day may dawn when you found yourself called upon and equipped for frontline gospel work. Who knows what the Spirit may have in store for each of us in the months or the years ahead. Later we will see in this chapter our attention taken from the crowds and the work of the gospel in the city to an individual, to people in a lonely, remote place. It's a chapter that looks at the change and the variety that takes place within ministry. And we need to see Philip in those terms. And perhaps a point we need to remember in the developing trend in churches in Australia, where it tends to want to become more city-focused or large congregation-focused, that here in Acts chapter 8, individuals matter. People in isolated places are also on God's agenda for reaching with the gospel and bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 opens us to a ministry to a strange city, but also to a ministry to individuals. Both have their place, and we need to be careful of the balance in our own thinking and approaches. But I'm left with another question. What is our strange city? What is our remote individual that we may be called upon to talk to? Who are the people like us, yet significantly different to us, that they make us in many ways feel uneasy and perhaps inadequate to talk to them about the things of God? I would suggest that we're actually in the middle of that city. We're in the midst of that strange people. It may be our own family, it may be your classmates, it may be the university where you're at, the workplace, the sports field. Whether we're talking about religiously indifferent secular humanists, plain ordinary thumb up your nose to all institutions Aussies, we're talking about binge living hedonists who live for the weekend and for the mind numbing effects of entertainment, of alcohol or drugs, or whether we're talking about the various religious and ethnic groups who have come, whether we're talking about vocal social militant liberationists, and on we could go, that they're all around us. To the Jews, it was the Samaritans. To us, it could be your neighbour. It could be your mother or your father. The Samaritans were not regarded as Gentiles by the Jews, but boy, they were pretty close to it. They used to speak of them as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in practice, they didn't regard them much better than they did the Gentiles, who they regarded as dogs. They saw them as impure. They saw their religion as heretical. It was based upon the Pentateuch, but it was really a twisted version of the Pentateuch. As a people, they were waiting a future deliverer, a Taeb, or restorer, as they spoke of him. And in this matter, they were thinking primarily of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses declares that a great prophet would come, speaking about the Messiah, a point that the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 clearly understood when she said, well, when the Messiah comes, this is their version of the Messiah. Not fully understanding the Jewish position. In fact, arguing against it. until Jesus silenced her with the revelation that he is the Messiah, and that both views, the Jews of that day and the Samaritans, were not well informed and understanding of the scriptures. However, because of the bad feelings that existed between Jews and Samaritans, it was a bold step for Philip to come and speak to them. In fact, this may have opened the door to even greater resentment of Christians by the Jews. But then the Jewish persecution of Christians was now in full swing, thanks to Saul. Yet it should come as no surprise in the light of Jesus' own ministry. For in the midst of his ministry, he also went where no Jew would go. He went into the towns. He took water from a woman of Samaria. These were religious taboos. Jesus spoke of the ideal neighbour, as illustrated by, of all people, aghast to the Jews, a Samaritan who cared for a Jew who had been passed by, even by his own religious leaders, indifferent to his need. Add to that Jesus' promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, as we've already noted, that the gospel would go to the Samaritans. So in many ways, for Philip, it seems that this was but a logical thing to do. He was not overcome by prejudices. He was not overcome by difficulties, but rather driven by Christ's purpose, the power of the gospel. He crossed the bridge into a strange city, into a strange culture. So what do we see as we look at these verses in terms of what is recorded here for us concerning Philip's evangelism? The first thing is we see his message. We are told clearly that he was expositing gospel truth. We read that he went to the city and preached Christ to them. The word then suggests purposefulness on the part of Philip. But he also was preaching to them, a word that speaks of heralding, public, loud, attention-getting, formal declarations of important truth and information. In other words, he spoke with authority, but an authority not inherent to the herald, but the one who had commissioned him and sent him forth. In verse 12, we further see a description of Philip's activity, that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Here we find his ministry had two key concepts: the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As Bruce Milne points out, this was the heart of the early Christian claim. In fact, it was the central point of Jesus' own ministry, as the gospel records tell us, that he went about proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, that is, in him, through his ministry. It was breaking forth into the life of Israel and through them to have an impact into the world. And what the Christians understood was that through Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God has now been realized. In this, Philip drew on the Samaritans' messianic hope, but filled that anticipation with new impact. Who is this Messiah? Who is the one that will bring about the kingdom? It is Jesus Christ. It's the name of Christ that he proclaimed as the key to this kingdom and the entry of the kingdom. Whether he expected the response that we see he would receive, we are not told. We are told, though, what he was doing, that he was bold about it. He was fixated upon it. The message was not changed from the ministry of the apostles amongst the Jews to the ministry of Philip amongst the Samaritans, a different people group. But he kept the message the same. He did not provide a Samaritan-sensitive gospel. He did not draw attention to a Samaritan-sensitive or Samaritan-like Christ or Saviour. He's not addressing international politics. He's not speaking to racial discrimination or religious intolerance. He has been, in his previous vocation within the church, a servant of social justice. But here he sees the great need of preaching Christ, apart from which there is no true social justice and no foundation for compassion and care. There's no kingdom life possible apart from the King and entry to his kingdom by faith. The gospel is Jesus. It is who Jesus is, the Christ, what he accomplished by his death and resurrection, a kingdom of God. It's not what Jesus can do for you or how you will find meaning, hope or peace in Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's the fringe benefits of the gospel. The gospel is the accomplished fact of Jesus Christ in his once for all finished victorious substitutionary death to provide an atonement for sinners, paying the penalty of our sin, reconciling us from our lostness and condemnation to his Father, so that we would know his love and fellowship. Let us not balk at the pressure to find some new method of reaching the world around us. Even as it changes not. The gospel needs to be the same. It is eternally relevant. Paul explains the general refusal of all within the early church to adapt the gospel for different situations when he declares in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, Jews first, as well as the Greeks. Again, as James Montgomery Boyce puts it, it is through the preaching of the word in formal settings and testifying to the word in informal conversations that the power of God is known. That is how God has chosen to reach people. Philip preached the gospel, and God blessed his teaching. And Luke describes that the result of the response to the same message, the same preaching, that both men and women were becoming believers. In other words, going to Samaria with the gospel was a powerful demonstration of the fact that the gospel is for everyone. The people that you feel strange towards, that's the same message they need to hear that God and his grace brought to you. Don't be afraid or ashamed of the gospel. Exposit it, open it up, explain it to them, bring it to them. Bring it with understanding. Secondly, we also see as a result the explosion of gospel power. And that's seen in two fronts. First, there were evidentiary miracles. Here in verse 7, we're given examples of miracles exercised by God as the healer and deliverer. Demons were exorcised. Paralytic and lame people were healed. But as we think of that, let's not just see the parallel to that ministry of the apostles, where the signs and wonders authenticated their ministry. Let us also see what a sad picture Luke is actually painting for us here of Samaria. The state of this city to which he came, in the fruit of its rejection and unbelief in God's word as given in the Old Testament. This was a town under satanic oppression. Multitudes of people were oppressed and even possessed. This oppression that they suffered under is later also connected to Simon Magus and the occult powers that he exercised in that city and won hearts and loyalties. What Luke is setting before us is an imagery of a battlefield, a city where Satan had demonstrated ascendancy, but now through the preaching of but one man with that one true bold gospel, resulting in the demise of Satan's influence. And we see how ineffective Satan is before Jesus and his gospel. Again, to quote Bruce Milne, it's as if Luke is saying, here is Jesus continuing to do what he had previously done. And yet this new work was, as I said, accompanied by miracles. These signs did have that purpose of vindicating the preacher and the message, a fact that would have been especially necessary because of the unease that even the Jewish converts to the Lord Jesus Christ would have had for the Samaritans. What evidence have you that we should have gone, that God's blessing was on it, but now was the time to go? That these people are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the evidence. This is God's seal of approval on the preacher Philip, on the gospel he preached, that they didn't need to become Jews first. They needed to become Christians. They needed to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having come, they should be welcomed. That will be further confirmed as we move on into the passage, God willing, next time, or the time after that, and see the gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, just as it did upon the Jews who believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. The Samaritan Pentecost. The echo in the next group of people of what had happened there on the day of Pentecost. But not only are there these evidentiary miracles of gospel power, there is the evidentiary conversions. Through his preaching, there was a wholesale spiritual awakening. We read that multitudes with one accord heeded. That is, they not only heard, they acted in concert to that proclamation and together as a people. On the basis of the preaching and the confirming signs, we read in verse 12, they believed. But it was the gospel they responded to, not the miracles. That's the emphasis there. And as a result of which, people were baptized. They identified themselves with God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're reminded that there is no substitute to faith in Jesus. That even coming to a conviction of the truthfulness of the gospel itself will not save you. Being confirmed and confident that the Bible is the word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, will not save you. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You have to humble yourself before him and cry out for mercy in his name. Even miracles cannot take the place of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a distortion of this passage to put the emphasis on the miracles, where Luke puts the emphasis upon the fact that the people believed and were baptized. Philip is the first missionary named in Scripture and is set before us as a man of as an example of faithful evangelism. In fact, he's the first to be called an evangelist. Again, to quote Bruce Milne, he stands before us in these verses, as in the broader perspective of this chapter, as one of the great Christian evangelists of all time. The other thing that we find here that ought to speak to us today too is that as a result of the gospel preached and people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through that gospel preached, we find an eruption of gospel joy. As I said, many were being saved. But as true biblical preaching inevitably does, it produces a joyful reaction in those who believe. And there's an interesting way that Luke describes this in verse 8 when he says, "And there was a great joy in that city." The language is interesting here in the original. It literally means mega joy. When I was at school, all the craze that teachers had to have was one of these gadgets that had a trumpet effect and had a battery pack in it. It was all charged up and they could go out and speak through a megaphone. And they used to carry these things around the playground and tell us off for being in this area or that area or doing this or doing that. "Hey, you guys, go pick up paper, the megaphone." Well, that word mega is what we find here, mega joy. The word appears 8 times in 13 verses in this chapter. That's a word that Luke really has got fixated on. He contrasts great persecution with the great lamentation of the church and the great power of Satan over against the great powers exercised by God to heal and deliver. And here, the great joy among those who believe in Jesus. We have many mega things today. Mega-sized drinks and fries at the local burger place. Bigger and better mega-sized products on store shelves, the biggest of the big. And that's what this city had. They had giant, overwhelming joy. The best days of your life kind of joy. All introduced to them through Philip, who was still reeling from the impact of persecution. The death of Stephen, his companion in ministry, would have been one of the worst days of his life. And yet here he is in the midst of one of the best days that he would ever know upon this earth, apart from faith, the day he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a direct challenge to us, isn't it, to how we think about the worst days of our lives. Sometimes God gives us the worst day so that we will enter into the best day that we might ever know in this world. Faith in God and anticipation of his grace, in other words, should drive us on in service of him. The pressures, the stresses, the worst days should not become the dominant reality. We should not be mummified by the hurts, the frustrations and the despairs, but ever to be looking for God, knowing that there will be better days. Because he is a God of grace, a God of mercy. The joy that they knew, however, we need to be clear about. This is not just the joy of watching a great show. This is not the wonder joy of seeing a baby who has just newly been born. This was gospel joy. It was a big order joy because many believed and rejoiced in Jesus. This is not a joy over the large numbers, however. It's joy in God's grace, in God's mercy. It is the joy of triumph. It's the joy of freedom from satanic oppression. It's joy of freedom from the power of sin to corrupt and to pollute everything that we see and everything that we touch. It's the joy of new life embraced. It's the joy of the end of separation. That if there had been this great barrier between Jew and Samaritan, caused by error and satanic blindness on both sides. But now in Christ, that wall had been broken down. It's the joy of fellowship of Samaritans with Philip and of Philip with Samaritans, of standing one before the Lord in praise and thanksgiving and in witness to their neighbours. This is the joy of Christ. For the joy that was set before him, we read that he endured the cross. This is heavenly joy. And this joy is the normal fruit of the Lord's working among us. As we see people's lives changed through the gospel and constantly transformed and renewed and structured into Christ likeness. This is the joy that we know, that we celebrate, sometimes privately in our prayers, sometimes together as congregation of his people. People's lives are changed because their hearts are changed, and the key evidence of that is joy among believers. This challenges the reality of our joy in Christ and what he has done for us as well in us. Do we feel the challenge of this? Do we know this joy? Did we know it when we first were converted? Well, what about now? Some time later, has the joy diminished? Has it increased? Has it been multiplied because we have seen more of the work of Christ in us? Because we have contemplated more of who Christ is, studied the scriptures and discovered greater understanding, both of the gospel and the nature of our salvation? Or have we lost it to some, or perhaps even to some larger degree? But do we also see that here is the way to return to joy? The way to return to joy is not just to be amongst Christians, but as you are among Christians, you're talking about the Lord and his gospel. Joy is the fruit of the gospel. If your joy has diminished, if you've lost that joy, study the gospel. Return to Christ at the cross, at the empty tomb, at the throne in heaven, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his church, calling you through the gospel to himself. Focus upon Christ. The answer is still Christ. It's still his cross and his victory. If the church is arid through a lack of joy, the answer is not through new fashions, through gimmicks. It's not redesigning buildings to stimulate vitality and freshness of appeal. It is what it always has been, a pressing need of earnest preaching of the cross from pulpits and within its ministries, and a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even there, back to the cross must be the answer. Look at it again. Look at Christ. How can we not be joyful when we see that the cross is empty? Though once filled, the tomb is empty. Though once it held our Saviour, to know that he has ascended on high and blessing his church. Philip saw the importance of the gospel for himself, but also for all, including Samaritans. The Samaritans discovered the relevance of the gospel to themselves and through Christ entered into that joy. What about you? What about me? Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements it gives us. We thank you for the way it shapes our thinking and our responses in the midst of the many challenges and pulls of daily life, to keep us centred upon Christ and to see our lives within the ministry of Christ. But we pray, O Heavenly Father, for your blessing upon this word to us, as you have spoken to us in various ways, that, O Heavenly Father, it will result in your praise and our joy. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the ministry of Philip, for the boldness of Philip, for the conviction and courage of Philip to go where no man has gone before except for Christ. And, O Father, help us not to be afraid of the strange city in which you have placed us, whether it be in our family and our friends or further afield. Give us rather a compassion for them and a confidence in the truth, but above all, a joy in Christ, that it may be infectious under your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.